We're continuing through the book of Ephesians and the last little mini-series here titled Victory in Christ, in which we examine the spiritual armor for the battle of faith which God has given to us. But I'm going to read the paraphrase from the Message translation of the Bible, the paraphrase from Eugene Peterson's The Message of this text, and then we'll get started. God is strong, and He wants you strong. So take everything the Master has set out for you, well-made weapons of the best materials, and put them to use so you will be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. This is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and his angels. So be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Take all the help you can get, every weapon that God has issued, so that when it's all over but the shouting, you'll still be on your feet. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we do pray that would be true of us, this morning, that you would grant us strength, that we would do all that we can to stand strong against the enemy and his schemes, taking on the full armor, which you have given, so that when the battle is over, it could be said of us, through Christ, they have victory. Through Christ, they are still on their feet, still strong in the power and in the might of the Lord Jesus. We give you glory and thanks and invite your presence to us as we listen to your word. Sometimes it's difficult to hear your word. Sometimes it confronts our preconceptions. But we ask that you would speak and lead us, Lord God. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So the year is 60 A.D., and the Apostle Paul, as you know already, is writing from a Roman prison. He's stuck in that Roman prison for confessing his faith in Christ and just refusing to stay silent about what he believed about Christ. And in all likelihood, the Apostle Paul is chained. He has Roman soldiers all around him. It's possible he's even chained to a Roman soldier, or at the very least chained to a jail cell. And so you can imagine in his mind is this battle armor that we see in Ephesians chapter 6. He looks up at this Roman soldier, most likely dead day after day, numerous Roman soldiers, and he finds these metaphors for the spiritual battle that we face throughout life. It's from that place that he considers the reality of spiritual forces that are opposed to us. There is an enemy. Scripture says that he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And so Paul turns to his church in Ephesus through this letter, and really to us as well, and he says, I want you to be equipped. I want you to be battle ready. I want you to have all the equipment that God would give you. He has prepared a way for you to win this battle. If you try to do it on your own, you will be defeated. But if you trust in the armor that God has given you for this battle, that enemy cannot devour you. Greater is he that lives in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, than he who lives in the world. If you trust in the battle armor, that God has given, you will have victory. Here's the equipment, that God has given. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword, which is the word of God. We're going to address the first three, this morning and return to the next three next week. But the big idea, that I hope we all can take away from these messages for the next 3 weeks, the final week will be on the battle armor of prayer, praying at all times in the Spirit, as Paul puts it. The theme that we hope we get out of these 3 weeks is this. Without the battle armor, your defeat is assured. But with Christ, with his battle armor, your victory is sure. Without God's help, you will be devoured. With God's help, your victory is assured. Ephesians 6, starting here, verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. What does our armor start with? What's the first thing in our armor? The belt of truth, right? Victory begins with the belt of truth. Victory is based on the truth of the gospel. That's how I put it on your outline here. Without the belt of truth, yeah, you're going to fall prey to the lies of the enemy. What are some of the lies, though, that Satan speaks to us as believers? How about this one? Your identity is based on what you do. Your identity is based on how much you have. Your identity is based on where you go to school, how much you make, who your friends are, and on and on. The Bible says our identity is based on the reality that we are children of God. The Bible says our identity is based on the reality that we are now filled with the Holy Spirit and He will never leave us, He will never forsake us. First and foremost, beyond anything we do, beyond anything we have, it is who we are, the beloved of Christ, children of God. That's where our identity begins. Here's another lie, though, that we oftentimes believe. If I'm a faithful Christian, if I'm a strong Christian, I won't ever suffer. You ever been told that? You ever believe that? Certainly, if you turn on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, you will hear that. That if you're a faithful Christian, yeah, you will never suffer. The truth is, suffering, pain, adversity is part and parcel of living in a fallen world. But God, in His generosity, uses that suffering to refine us and to strengthen us. The truth is, if we're faithful Christians, well, we shall expect some suffering this side of eternity. These lies and so many others, though, that we believe and then have a tendency to internalize, if left unchecked, will devour us. These lies will devour us and take away any joy and hope and peace, though, that we have. So we're going to put on the belt of truth to start, though, this morning. We're quite a bit removed from these metaphors, though, that Paul uses here, but the belt of truth was an essential piece of the soldier's armor. It's kind of like the carpenter's belt. If you ever go to a carpentry job, maybe you're a carpenter, or you go to a work site and do construction, you just don't really feel like you're ready for the day. You're not ready for the job until you have your belt on. Right, Nelson? In Nelson's case, an apron. Nelson likes the carpenter's apron. And in that, you have, what, a screwdriver and screws and nails and tape measure and all kinds of stuff, and then you're ready for the job. So with the soldier's belt, the soldier wore this long tunic that's flowing all over the place, and he's not ready for battle until he puts that belt on to keep that tunic in place. Moreover, though, the belt is, well, what keeps the sword in place. And so out of this metaphor that Paul gives, he's trying to communicate that the belt of the truth, the basic gospel truths, the content of the gospel is what keeps everything in place. That's the belt of truth, the content of the gospel. The main and plain things from Scripture that we believe about creation, about the providence of God, about our salvation, about Jesus' incarnation, about the Trinity, about our need as humans, and about our eternal life in Christ. These are the foundations of a Christian worldview that keep it all together. It's the foundation of our battle armor. There are many different competing worldviews, of course, but beyond the Christian worldview. And each worldview is trying to present a lens through which we see all of the experiences of life, right? A well-formed worldview will help us understand all of life. I want to talk about two different competing worldviews that we face in our culture today, which stand strongly against Christianity, and reinforce the need for us to wear the belt of truth. This is a little bit academic, but I think it's helpful for us from time to time just to return to what our culture is teaching and then understand how from that, well, we can put on the belt of truth through the gospel. All right? Now, the first competing worldview that you find in most any school, if you spent any time in academia over the past couple decades, whether it be middle schools or high schools or colleges, the de facto worldview in our school system is called naturalism. And by naturalism, well, what I mean is that all we are is time plus matter plus chance. Our DNA is all we are. Physical property. There's no soul. There's no objective morality. And on and on. All we are is time plus matter plus chance. One of the fiercest proponents of naturalism is an evolutionary biologist by the name of Richard Dawkins. And he's probably the most famous evolutionist in the world. He is a professor at Cambridge in England. And here's how he summarizes this belief system. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Why? Because DNA neither knows nor cares. He goes on to say, DNA just is, and we dance to its music. What a depressing, depressing statement. If DNA is all there is, then we have no reason to believe in things such as love or morality or free will or justice. We have no reason to believe in things such as soul or life after death or miracles such as resurrection, because those aren't the kinds of things that can be proven with the five senses. Those aren't the kinds of things that can be grown in a petri dish. As an aside, neither can Darwinian evolution be proved through the five senses or grown in a petri dish. A good question to ask from time to time, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but a good question to ask people who just assume Darwinian evolution is, well, what scientific experiment proved that? There is no scientific experiment, though, that can prove that. Even their assumptions are based on some faith there. But nonetheless, as Dawkins says here, Darwinian evolution and with it the naturalist worldview cannot account for any of those things, though, that we hold dear and that we all just assume, the things that we just know as humans. We know there's morality. We know there's something more than just our physical existence. Well, we know there's such a thing as love. We hope for such a thing as life after death. We certainly believe in it as Christians. This is diametrically opposed to biblical Christianity. And, of course, it stands against the beliefs of the gospel. But I'd say there's a second worldview which is even more pervasive in our culture today and is probably even more insidious. And you find it well when you turn on a TV or go to a movie or read most novels or see a portrait of faith on television. I've labeled it postmodern relativism. That's a mouthful, but let me break that down here for just a moment. Postmodern relativism is basically the belief that there is no truth with a capital T. There are only relative and personal truths, relative and personal ethics. So there can be true for you and true for me, but not true for all of us. Truth, or right and wrong, to a postmodern is spelled P-R-E-F-E-R-E-N-C-E. Doesn't exactly roll off the tongue, but truth is spelled preference. Oh, you like Christianity? That's wonderful. Good for you. I like Buddhism. Good for me. Oh, you prefer not to cheat on your taxes? I figure the government already has enough of my money, so I'll take what I can. All ethics are reduced to preference or personal opinion. All truths are reduced to subjectivity, what I would like to believe, what feels best, what feels right to me. Here's some of the commonly held beliefs of postmodernists. God may or may not exist. It really doesn't matter. All religions basically teach the same thing. Be good, fair, and nice. And then if there's a heaven, you'll go there when you die. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. However one gets there is equally acceptable. And then finally, and most importantly, experience, not truth, experience is king. There's a number of really prominent sociologists who have observed this phenomenon, first amongst America's youth, and then later amongst America's adults in a book called Soul Searching. And these sociologists tab the new set of beliefs moralistic therapeutic deism. It's moralistic, but because religion's role is good, no matter the religion, so long as it helps us become good people. No matter how good is defined. So religion's role is to help you become a better person, however you define better. It's therapeutic in that religion's role is supposed to make you feel better about yourself. So if you can find a faith, well, whatever that is, that makes you feel a little bit better about yourself, that's good therapy. This is the default religious view that now exists in America. And then finally, deism. It's fine to believe in God. He's probably out there somewhere, or she or it or whatever is out there somewhere, so long as that deity, well, whatever it is, doesn't impinge on my liberty. So long as that deity allows me to maximize my personal pleasure. Again, my pleasure, my experience, what I want is king. It's the default view of most any portrait of faith on TV, and it's filtered into every segment of society, including some segments of the church, such that you hear people regularly say, your faith is fine so long as it's tolerant of my faith. Or Tim Tebow's faith is fine as long as he keeps it private, as long as he keeps it off a woman's body. I mean, isn't it amazing the uproar over a commercial that was totally innocuous just because of the fear that maybe it would teach absolute truth? Your religion is fine so long as you keep it private. What's most important is that I can have my experience, and my experience, my personal desire, my pleasure is king. It's about seeking comfort, seeking personal pleasure. Just as an aside, you know, if you seek comfort, if you seek satisfaction in faith, you will never find truth. And I don't think you'll find comfort either. But if you seek truth, you'll get both truth and comfort thrown in as well. I would argue that this is a scheme, though, that comes directly from the father of lies. The idea that experience rather than truth is king is a scheme, though, that comes from the father of lies. And many, many Christians, tragically, are being swept away by it. Here's the antidote. Many of you know, though, this next verse, but I'd like to read it together, but because it's so powerful, Paul's words in just the course of a couple sentences. This is the antidote to that belief, either naturalism or postmodern relativism. Would you read it with me? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is where the battle is raging. The most important word in those two verses for our purposes though this morning is mind. The battle is raging in our mind. The key word is mind. If you develop in your mind a comprehensive worldview for life, you're on your way to standing strong against the deceptions of the enemy and the temptations of this world. If you do not develop a well-formed worldview, you are susceptible to the schemes of naturalism and postmodern relativism, which I really believe Satan has a hand in. A life without truth with a capital T is a life without transcendence. It's a life without purpose. It's a life without firm moral boundaries. What happens to our kids if they don't have firm moral boundaries? I mean, they never feel secure if they don't have firm moral boundaries. They never know what up is from down. They feel like they're just floating. Kids need fences, and so it is true with us. Don't we need fences for life? The objective morality, the absolute truths of the scriptures provide us, well, with fences for life to determine between truth and error, right and wrong. Without God's truth, we will be devoured by the world and the devil. We must believe in the truth of the gospel. I pray that we would never water it down. And yet at the same time, it doesn't matter how correct our worldview is. It doesn't matter how resplendent our orthodoxy is if it's not coupled with righteousness. Isn't that right? I mean, have you ever had the experience of speaking to someone and telling them all the truths, but maybe you had a little bit of an edge to your voice? It was truth without grace. I've had that experience. I've been an apologetics addict. I've had Bible and I will babble. You know, I've had those kinds of experiences as well where I speak with an edge. And truth without grace repels, doesn't it? And so it's true, though, that if we have all the truths of the correct orthodoxy, but we do not have a lifestyle that matches it, a lifestyle of righteousness, we repel people. They don't want anything to do with, well, what we believe. So Paul goes on to tell us here to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Victory is manifested by a life of righteousness. Victory is manifested by a life of righteousness. Now, this Roman breastplate was either a really thick piece of leather that was covered by pieces of metal and pieces of wood and maybe horses' hooves, all kinds of foreign objects thrown in there, all for one purpose, protecting the vital organs. It would go from down below the waist all the way up to the neck and around the backside, this breastplate of righteousness all around the Roman soldier just to protect his vital organs, especially to protect his heart. And I believe, though, that what's in Paul's mind here, well, when he tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness is this. Satan seeks to undermine pure living and replace it with a heart of greed and malice and hatred and lust and envy. Those seven deadly sins. Satan seeks to replace our heart of purity with a heart that really kind of just winks at sin. You know, it's so easy in our culture as it is right now to kind of wink at sin. And I think that's, well, one of the deceptions of the enemy, to kind of condition us to sin that we're not repelled by it anymore. Satan, well, would come. I believe his scheme with respect to righteousness is coming and telling us to wink at sin. Don't be repelled by sin. It's not that big of a deal. Just allow yourself to become habituated to a life that is a little bit less than the expectations of the gospel. Why? Well, I mean, Christ has already covered you, right? I mean, do you really have to live a righteous life if all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been covered by the blood of Christ? I believe that kind of whisper, which many of us have succumbed to, is a whisper far from the enemy. It does matter. It matters greatly. We must wrap ourselves daily in the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. Turn back with me about 50 pages or so to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Paul deals with this very question. It's a regular question, though, that I hear from Christians. Do I really have to, even non-Christians? Well, what's the incentive to live a righteous life if Christ has already forgiven you of everything, both past, present, and future? He answers that here. In Romans 3 through 5, Paul is talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ on our behalf. He's explained, though, that when you believed, God came and made you new. He gave you a new and a foreign righteousness due to no good works of your own. That imputed righteousness is now yours. Well, when God sees you, he sees Christ. It's the glory of the gospel. But then the next logical question, though, that Paul anticipates is, can I go on doing whatever I want? Can I go on sinning? Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? What's his answer? By no means. May it never be. How can we live in that any longer? We died to sin. Then he goes on to explain, you've been baptized. The old self has been buried in that water. You've been washed and renewed. And now there's a new self, imputed with Christ's righteousness. And so he goes on at the end of his argument in verse 13 to say, therefore, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Offer the parts of your body to God as instruments of his righteousness. There's something that you and I must do. I'd imagine that Paul kind of has a double meaning here when he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. There are probably some in this room who have never really surrendered their lives to God. Maybe you've said a prayer at one point in which you asked Jesus to be Lord of your life. but you haven't really surrendered your life to God. Maybe you've never even said that kind of prayer, and you're just kind of searching out Christianity, trying to figure out what it is. And I believe Paul's invitation from the text, Christ's invitation to you today would be, put on the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. Invite him to be Lord over your life. And when you do, you are forever forgiven. All that old sin is cleansed, and you are free from guilt. For some here today, that may be the message, though, that God has for you. But I think for many others today, the message is right here. Well, when it comes to putting on the breastplate of righteousness, as those who have been brought from death to life, offer the parts of your body to Christ as instruments of righteousness. This is what we must do on a daily basis. Offer the different members of our body up to God and literally put on that breastplate. May it cover us from neck down to our waist. May it cover all that we do on a daily basis. The righteousness of Christ, may it cover us. Here's how you do that. You wake up on a daily basis and you surrender the different members of your body to him. Quite literally. I did this for many, many years. I continue to do this when I struggle with watching what I say, when I struggle with listening to gossip, if I struggle with lustful thoughts, if I struggle with greed, any of the sins, you just offer the parts of your body up to God as instruments of righteousness and ask for his help. Maybe 5 minutes every day. You know new habits can be formed in 21 days. You have a habit of sin in your body. You might do this exercise for the next 21 days. Lord Jesus, today I surrender my hands to you. I know my hands could touch what does not belong to me. I surrender them to you. Lord Jesus, today I surrender my eyes to you. I know I might be tempted today to look at things that do not belong to me. I may be tempted by greed today, and I don't want to be greedy. I may be tempted by envy today. I surrender my eyes to you. I may get in conversations today where people are trying to invite me to gossip with them, invite me to create a triangle, invite me to criticize. So God, I surrender my ears to you. I'm not going to enter into that. I'm going to ignore those gossipful statements. I'm going to ignore the other critical statements and move away from them. I surrender my feet to you today. I'm not going to go somewhere today, Lord God, where I may be tempted to sin. I surrender my mind to you. I choose instead to dwell on things above, on what is noble and pure and right, not on things below. God, would you just take my body, all the members of my body, though, that they may be members of righteousness, instruments of righteousness today. I need your help, God. Certainly, I cannot do it on my own. We're not intended to do this on our own, but if we go daily, before Christ and say, Jesus, I just surrender to you all these members of my body, wanting to honor you with my mind, my soul, and my body. Oh, help us. We can't do it on our own. God provides the Holy Spirit. God provides the armor, but we must provide the willingness. If we don't pray, if we don't provide the willingness, God won't do it for us. He tells us, be holy as I am holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. We have to supply the willingness. Clothe yourselves in the breastplate of righteousness. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin, but clothe them in righteousness. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I want to argue, though, this morning, the victory results in a journey of peace. The gospel of peace is just this marvelous truth that through the righteousness of God imputed to us, we now have peace with God. We now can go about our day-to-day life realizing that we are forever forgiven, that we forever have peace with God. And not only peace with him, but also the invitation to be in union with Christ on a daily basis. Our lives are now hidden with God in Christ, Colossians 3 tells us. The boots of peace make us confident in God's love, confident in God's presence, confident that he will really fight for us in our time of need. And I know that many, many people in this church are in a time of need right now. I mean, the past couple weeks have been heavy, haven't they? The past month has been very heavy for many of us. Many of us have lost a dear, dear friend. And many of you are feeling like after that remodel series, I'm sure, anytime we talk about marriage and family, it surfaces us some things. And maybe you're feeling some pain that is residual from that remodel series, and that doesn't feel too comfortable. You're struggling with something in your marriage or in your relationships. Maybe you're struggling financially right now. You're just kind of holding on financially, or you've recently been laid off. And most all of us have been gripped with sorrow if we looked at the pictures and read the articles of the horror that continues to happen in Haiti. It's been a really hard several weeks. And it seems like pain is cresting right now, even in our church. Now, right in the middle of that pain, here's what the thief comes to do. John 10:10. What does the thief come to do? He comes to steal and kill and destroy. The scheme of the enemy in the midst of your sorrow is you can't get through this. You will never have peace again. You will never make it out of this trial. This pain is going to define you. Does that sound defeating or what? I mean, the battle is real. The battle against the enemy is real. When things aren't going well financially, when you've confessed your sin, but you just can't seem to allow Christ's forgiveness to seep in. When any semblance of contentment is hammered out of you, when you feel like quitting in your marriage, I want to argue that Satan may very well be right in the middle of that. We have a tendency to treat Satan as if he's a footnote in the Bible. You read the Gospels, he ain't no footnote. I mean, it's inevitable. You read the Gospels, you see him page after page. Jesus took him so seriously. And we all have this tendency, even as Christians, to kind of drift into naturalism. Yeah, I believe in God, but I can't believe that there would be an evil force opposed to me. I want to encourage you that if you're in a logger jam with your spouse, if you are struggling with your identity, if you are battling depression, pray against Satan. Pray against his schemes. It very well may be the enemy who is trying to tear you down. The thief comes to kill your hope and steal and destroy your peace. But fortunately, we get the rest of that sentence too, don't we? I've come that you may have life and have it in abundance, Jesus says. I've come to give you hope. I have come to give you peace. Even amidst the storms of life, I can give you peace, Jesus saying there. One last verse here. Hebrews 4:15-16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's Jesus. We do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Here's the next line. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so we may receive mercy and grace to help us at our time of need. I don't really know how Jesus gives us grace and mercy to help in our time of need, but I personally have experienced it. I just think that's part of his mysterious providence. But somehow he comes to us right in the middle of our place of need, and he ministers to us with mercy and grace to grant us peace and help us to get through whatever struggles we're going through. Peace amidst the storms of life. Many of you have experienced that when you've gone through seasons of betrayal or injustice or great loss. You don't know how, but he somehow has ministered to you, given you an extra dose of grace and mercy to help you and grant you a sense of contentment in your time of need. One of the greatest hymns that we have is called It Is Well With My Soul. It was written by a man named Horatio Spafford. I imagine some of you have heard his story, but I read it again last week, and it's worthy of repetition on this theme of a journey of peace. Spafford had 5 children, and he was a very successful, financially prosperous lawyer in Chicago. And in 1871, he lost his only son unexpectedly and was obviously crestfallen over that. But that wasn't the end of his trials. Later on in the same year, he lost all of his assets. all of his finances in the great Chicago fire of 1871. Then several years later, as he and his wife were recovering, they decided to take a vacation, a journey to Europe. And Spafford got held up back in the United States. And so he sent his wife and his four daughters on to Europe. And halfway through their journey for this vacation, they were struck by an iron vessel. And 226 people on that ship instantly died. Spafford got a telegram from his wife a couple days later saying, "I am alone. Please come." He lost his son. He lost all of his assets. He lost his four daughters. Spafford got on a ship to meet his wife and bury his daughters. And while he was on that ship, he experienced God clinging to him. He clung to God, and he experienced God giving him grace and mercy in his time of greatest trial. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well, it is well with my soul. None of us can know how he was able to say, it is well with my soul after losing five children. I pray none of us ever has to know how God would provide grace and mercy in that time of need. We can't fathom well what that's like. But somehow, in his providence, God met Spafford right in the middle of his need and gave him a peace. Though Satan should buffet, yet my soul will say, it is well. I trust in the living God. Somehow I'm going to draw near to him, and I'm going to find him drawing near to me. I'm going to resist the devil, and I'm going to trust, though, that he's going to flee from me as I put on the full armor of God. We don't know how. We simply know that God in his providence mysteriously grants an extra dose of help to us at our place of greatest need. I wish I could tell you that God promises a panacea. I wish I could say that. But what I see in Scripture, and certainly what I found in my own experience, is that God does not promise a panacea. He promises us to get us through amidst the storms of life. He promises that as we cling to him, he will cling to us. He promises that he will give us peace amidst disease and distress and even in death. He promises that if we put on the full armor of God, starting with these three, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of peace, he will draw near to us. Our victory is assured. Let's cleave to him. Let's beg him for help. I know some of you have no peace today. I pray that God would give you peace at this moment. Lord Jesus, we trust you as the sovereign and loving and strong God. We trust that though sorrows would come our way and Satan would buffet, you will give us help. We confess we need your help. We cannot make it on our own. We surrender to you and ask that today you would begin by strengthening us afresh with these weapons to fight against the enemy, to fight against the flesh, to fight against the schemes of this world. Together we put on the belt of truth. I ask in Jesus' name that you would put the belt of truth around this church. We want to stand strong against the lies. We want to be renewed in our mind. Please help us to retain a Christian worldview. May we not be influenced by the worldview of our culture, which is destined to perish. But may our minds be renewed as we test and approve God's will from the Scriptures. Would you protect our hearts, God? As Satan would shoot arrows at us, as he would make us wink at sin, as he would seduce us into treating sin as if it's not serious, would you grant us a holy reverence for your name, a holy reverence for living righteous lives? Would you help us, Lord, to surrender the parts of our body to righteousness rather than to wickedness? And we ask finally that as we journey through the triumphs and the trials of life, you would shod our feet with boots of peace. We need the peace that comes from knowing we are now right with God. What a gift to know that though our life is a small blip on the line of eternity, and we may experience great pain during this small blip, we will experience peace everlasting with you. We refuse Satan, refuse his lies, his condemnations. We draw near to God, and we ask your protection, a hedge of protection around this church. May we become the kind of church, may we become the kind of people that bring glory and honor to your name and strength to others. Through Jesus we ask. Amen.